Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 241, and we are in chapter 27 of the book of Exodus. And at this point, we have instructions about the altar, and this is what God is telling Moses about the altar. In other words, once the surrounding was created, in terms that is, the instructions given for the tent itself and all the outside elements, the walls and then the cover and everything else. Now he goes into the items that are inside the temple. And so the altar is one of them. And so we read in chapter 27 and verse 1, "And he shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. And the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And he shall make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. The horns thereof shall be of 1 piece with it, and it shall overlay it with brass." As we mentioned in the last lesson, the horns were the places that, among other things, the people that ran for sanctuary, you know, as later on they began to call it sanctuary, for protection from enemies and from people who want to destroy them, from the avenger of blood, whatever it may be. If they managed to run into the tabernacle, into the temple, then they were not killed at that point. They were protected by it. And later on throughout history, you can read about several cases like that. And verse 3, "And you shall make its parts to take away its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its flesh hooks, and its fire pans, all the vessels thereof you shall make of brass." And it's always interesting to notice that and to remember that. That once upon a time there was no such a thing, and then God tells Moses everything in detail. He wants a sanctuary, he wants to dwell in the midst of Israel, and he is going to call the shots. In other words, he's not giving them the option to do whatever they want nowadays, and has been like that for a long time, especially since the division in the heart of the nation, first north and south, kingdom of Israel and kingdom of Judah. And so obviously they all developed their own fashions of worshipping God. Those who remain with the kingdom of Judah, well, they remain the same with the temple. And those who were in the north, they had not a different kind of a religion. So obviously, as time goes by and people do their own thing, they're going to develop gradually different ways of worshipping God, even among the you know, the northern kingdom of Israel. And what they did in the south and the north were not the same. In other words, they put the golden calf, one in Bethel and one in Dan. Dan is in the north. Gradually, as time goes by, well, they develop their own culture and their own ways of doing things. And pretty soon, you know, they even dispersed beyond that point to other countries, first into captivity and then to other lands. They continue to develop their own ways of worshiping God, you know, with variations and so forth. And so did the Jews also. As long as the temple was there, that was a unifying force. They all spoke the same, so to speak, did everything the same way. And then there was the rise of the synagogue, the official one. Before that, the synagogue was always there in different ways from the days of Moses. But then when they began to go to the synagogue as a nation, because prior to that, most of the nation, most of the time, were into idolatry. So obviously the synagogue was not a prominent institution. But after Ezra and Nehemiah became a very prominent institution beside the temple. And therefore, obviously, if you were in the north, if you were here, if you were there, you more or less will have the same format. But gradually, even that changes. And as you proceed beyond the age of the temple, you see to this very day, many synagogues, many sects within Judaism, and divisions, even in the days of Christ, while the temple was there, they still did the same thing because they went to the temple and the priesthood, you know, did all the service of the temple. So they had nothing to do with the worshippers. But as they went to their own synagogues, you know, they may have done it a little bit different here and there. And then when the temple was no longer in existence and the priesthood was no longer in existence, there was no unifying voice anymore and unifying method and way in which to worship God. And so they developed, you know, their own customs and habits, you know, with variations here and there, still retaining basically a unified format. And you can go to any synagogue nowadays, whichever it may be. There is the basics that you could find there, you know, the reading of the law and the prophets, the praises and worship of God, the reading of the Psalms, and then a few variations here and there. So more or less they retain the same format, and in that sense they are even much more divided than you find in so-called Christianity, and even among the churches of God. And in the beginning, God made sure that all of them do exactly the same. And so it was not man-made religion. God called all the shots. He gave all the details. He wanted all the items to be there. And so there was common knowledge, common practice, common culture, common everything. And though they were divided into all kind of ways of worshiping God, and everybody thinks, well, you know, the way I do it is fine. Now, obviously, one of these days, God is going to restore all things as they were in the beginning. The temple will be restored. The priesthood will be there. Israel will have only one common law, one way, one culture, one fashion in which you worship God, and a pattern of singing and psalms and all kind of things like that. And then gradually that will be, in essence, taught to all nations of the earth who are going to have their own places of worship. And they will come before God and more or less will do a lot of things in common on a worldwide basis. And so this is we see how it began, and you know, as we read these things, we should remember all these things, that God does not allow men, nor gives the prerogative to men, or the privilege, or whatever it may be, or the right to men, to devise his own ways of worshiping him. He determined how it should be done. What he requires from us is a willing heart, you see, not a creative mind to do our own thing, but a willing heart to follow his law and in obedience, and we seem to be very far from it. That's one of the reasons why we have so many divisions in our midst. You know, just like it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. The sin could be good or bad. And each did that which was right in his own sight. You know, not wrong in his own sight, but right. And so we do today. And verse 5, we continue. He says to him, verse 4 actually, and you shall make for it a grating of network of brass, and upon the net shall you make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof, and you shall put it under the ledge round the altar beneath, that the net may reach halfway up the altar. You see, everything. This is what should strike us very much. Everything that God gave man in terms of obedience to him, in terms of the law, was God-made, not man-made. Everything that he gave in terms of the tabernacle itself, everything was God-made. Everything was given in detail. God didn't leave anything to Moses to come up with. It's not a mosaic, whatever. It's divine. This is Jesus Christ here. This is the worship of Jesus Christ. You see, the Father was not having a direct input here in the sense that he was not having personal relationship with him. You know, that is with Israel, but Israel did with Jesus Christ. So some people, it never dawned on them to think that way. We're reading Christian teachings, Christian principles, doctrines. See, this is the doctrine of Christ. Later on, when you read about the doctrine of Christ, mind you, the people that said it were Jews. That's their background. This is what we are reading here was their background. So when I say the doctrine of Christ, I'm not talking about any new religion. You see, it's the same religion that we're raised with from a youth, as Paul would say to Timothy and to many others, you know, from a youth, from a child. You've been raised on the Holy Scriptures. You see? That was the doctrine of Christ. That was able to make us wise and bring us to salvation through faith by Jesus Christ. You know, the same one that gave it in Mount Sinai to begin with. And some people with that background, you know, that context, they think, well, he's talking about something totally altogether new. And he's not. It never dawned on him there is such a thing as a new religion called Christianity, and he's supposed to be the champion of it, you know, the with the Pauline doctrines, as people would call them, and the founder of Christianity, you know, beside Jesus Christ. That's what a lot of people think in their ignorance. Everything is God-made. All the instructions, in details. And God knows exactly how to do it, you see, and he knows exactly what he wants, and he knows exactly all the symbolism that are attached to it, and we not all fully comprehend everything. And, you know, to begin with, overwhelming majority of people don't even bother to study these matters. And so, therefore, God is not going to open our eyes to understand it. But these are the very things that God told Moses, you've seen that pattern in heaven. So everything has a meaning. Not all to tell us an awful lot about the worship that goes on in heaven. And verse 6, and you shall make staves for the altar, staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with brass. and the seves thereof shall be put into the rings, and the seves shall be upon the two sides of the altar in bearing it. In other words, you don't push it, you don't put it in a cart and carry it, you know, do it all, just like for any other item that was in the tabernacle. All of them should have rings and staves that you put through it. When it's time to carry it, you carry it. You see, obviously, once I had a temple, there may have been a little modification there, a new administration, so to speak, because you're not going to carry it anywhere. It's permanent in a certain place. So maybe at that point there was no need for rings. But then when you go to the days of Solomon and you read again all the detailed instructions of the temple there and everything all around it, all that was not the idea of Solomon or David. It was the Holy Spirit. It was God speaking to David. And he basically wrote down the blueprint of the whole matter. And then they had all the priests, the consecrated priests, that again God had to inspire. And he did inspire, just like with Bezalel and his fellow, you know, from the tribe of Dan. And it was God made again, not man made. And then you go later on into the days of the prophet Ezekiel, and God again comes in person, Jesus Christ, the same person as he speaks to Moses, as he spoke to David, you see, and as he worked, you know, with the men of Solomon, inspired them. So he's telling Ezekiel to record the pattern of the temple, you see. So you find it here the first time, in the days of Solomon the second time. Those instructions obviously were repeated, yeah, because they already had information in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah for whatever they were able to do, and later on in expanding it. And then also at the end time, when the temple of God, in terms of Jesus Christ, the 1,000-year reign of the King of Israel and the whole earth, well, there you find the instructions for that temple, which is going to be different than in the temple of Solomon. There are several differences there. And ultimately will come the ultimate temple, when the heaven in Jerusalem will come down with the real temple, you see, that the temple on earth was patterned after, and that is described at the end of the book of Revelation. So in essence, you have four descriptions of the tabernacle, of the temple, which, as you read in Hebrews 11, which God made, you see, the city that God made, not including the temple in it, and not men. And that was the idea that God was trying to give Moses and all of Israel and all of us, either with a physical temple or the spiritual temple that he builds in us. He does not want human input. He's not interested in that. You see, we don't determine how we are going to be built. God will. You see, and when people, you know, develop this contemptuous attitude, you know, well, I will determine for myself what is necessary for salvation and what is not. And with contempt we treat those things that we think, well, that's not necessary for salvation. We're talking about laws of God. We're not talking about, you know, trivia that people invent and think that's necessary for salvation. When it comes to the law of God, to the instructions of God, to the doctrine of Christ, to the teachings of the Father, we have no say-so about it. And so as we study all these things, we should realize every detail was given by God, and that's the way God works with us, and that's the way Christ is being formed in us. And with every item that went into the tabernacle, we're learning about the nature of Christ, about His qualities, about what, you know, his likes and dislikes. You see, what he wants, what he doesn't want there. And that should tell us an awful lot. And so we read in verse 8, another aspect of the tabernacle, of the altar, hollow with planks shall you make it, as it has been shown you in the mount. So shall they make it. In other words, no human input. You see, you find a lot of commercials nowadays about certain items that they try to sell you, and they say, "Es Sinun TV." Well, this is the TV that Moses saw thinks in heaven. And he tells him, you do it exactly as I showed it to you on the mount. You see, no creativity, no human invention. And oftentimes, well, we don't function like that. You know, we all want to do it our own way. You know, I did it my way. That's human nature. And so we do it in services, and so we do it in doctrines, and so we do it in so many ways, and that's the reason why people are not willing to become one people. You see, it's contrary to nature, to our nature, because we're not, as a whole, we're not obedient to God. You see, and when we are not, we're going to be obedient to our own dictates. And as long as we function that way, you know, we've got our own demigods, you know, in our midst, each pull, you know, pulling their own direction, You see, our foundation is not the law of God, where it's only one law to all. Our foundation is our own interpretation and perception and the way we see things, you know. And we say, well, I agree with this, I don't agree with that. What difference does it make whether we agree or don't? It has nothing to do with us. Moses didn't say, well, you know, okay, I agree with that, but, you know, this one I don't agree. No, I don't like it this way. I don't like this color. You see, I don't like this metal. You know, it doesn't look good. God is not interested in a man like that. He's not interested in anyone like that, you know, who is functioning in this manner. You see, you know, this is a wonderful way of learning total obedience to God. You see, total obedience to God and bringing every thought, as Paul would say later on in 2 Corinthians, you know, chapter 5, I believe, every thought, every imagination under subjection to Jesus Christ. And we don't function like that. It's contrary to us. You see, that's why Paul, you know, had to say the carnal mind, you know, all of us have a carnal mind. He says the carnal mind is an enemy of God. Why? Because the carnal mind says, well, you know, I don't see it that way, you know. I don't feel that way about it. I want to do it this way. You see? And that's the way it is. But he said, because of that, the carnal mind is an enemy of God. Always withstanding God. But that's how the devil, you know, began his career, is the devil. He thought, well, that shouldn't be that important this way or that way. You know, I don't think, you know, God would mind or whatever it may be. You know, first he would be benign about it, and then gradually he's going to be vicious about it. And pretty soon, before he knows it, he's the devil incarnate, you see. And we function like that, and we don't realize it. What happens when we begin to inject our own thoughts, and the I enters into the picture? I don't think so. You know, people say, I don't think God would do this. Does it make any difference what we think? You see, are we the criteria for what God is and what God is not? You know, we should study His law and see what God said. And that's basically the way it is. For a long time, people used to ask, not what did God say about this matter or that matter, or what did certain person say about this or that, you know, without naming names, or what does the church teach? You see, is it the church is the source of truth? You know, it receives the truth, and then it's supposed to keep it and teach it. You know, it doesn't invent it or reinvent it. And so that's what God tells Moses, as I've shown it to you on the mount. You know, basically follow that. That's the simplicity in Christ. And verse 9, and you shall make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of the fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and the pillars thereof shall be 20, and the sockets 20 of brass, the hooks of the pillars and the fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and the pillars thereof 20, and the sockets 20 of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver, and for the breadth of the court, and on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And just like you open in a book of blueprints of every aspect of the house, and you realize everything is already there. All you have to do is have first the capacity to read it, you see, and implement it. And you're going to have exactly the house that the architect designed. And it's not up to the person who is engaged in doing the construction himself to reinvent anything or to change or alter anything. And so if we find it, you know, let's say, quote-unquote, boring, you know, which many of us do, unfortunately, as we read these chapters, at least as we read through it, let's gain the idea, let's think about it. God gives us everything in detail. He wants us to follow it, and we don't have any human input into it. And when we do it, we are on the safe road, we are on the King's highway, and we reach the destiny. You see? And if we don't, we appear at the end of the road with spots and blemishes from God's point of view. We may think that they are not. And God says, look, you are not mine. You look different. This is not the end product. It's a reject. And then we are gone. And so this is a wonderful section of the scriptures to teach us total obedience to the will of God. You see? Listen to detailed instructions. And when God sits down there, takes the time, explains it to Moses, shows him that's the way it is in heaven, we're not there to defy the Father, who is in heaven, and that's His throne. We're not there to defy Jesus Christ, who shows us the pattern. be it, you know, physical instructions of a physical temple or spiritual instructions of a spiritual temple. We're just there to say, yes, Lord, that's what you said. This is what we're going to do. And then the ultimate tabernacle is going to stand up based on the specifications given by God. And we are now the tabernacle. We are the temple of God, every single one of us. We certainly aren't going to be divided by all kinds of thoughts and attitudes and doctrines and teachings and think, you know, and kid ourselves that throughout all that, we're going to have harmony. Now, as long as we don't all see things the same way, we must live in peace as much as it is possible within us, not war against one another and fight against one another. That's one thing. But also realize, ultimately, the reason for our divisions is because we're relying on our own perception and understanding and interpretation depending on our background. If we're conservative, we're going to present conservative ideas. If we're liberal, we'll present liberal ideas. If we're middle of the road, you know, this is what we're going to do. And the law made it very simple. You don't need to worry about this way, that way, and the other way. This is the law. You see? Men shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth, what? Of any, you know, specific organization or group or people or church, whatever it may be. No, out of the word of God. Now, does God speak from, you know, both ends of his mouth? Both sides of his mouth? Obviously not. Does he speak with hundreds of voices? Of course not. Only one voice. You see? And so let's not, on one hand, accept the noble teaching, which is noble teaching. Let's live in peace with one another, you see, until we all grow to the same knowledge and understanding. But on the other hand, also understand, we cannot all go our own way, you see, seeking our own path and destiny and our interpretation, and expect to meet at the end of the road all together as one body. Because God is not a God of confusion, and we are full of it. That's why God commands us. Come out of Babylon. You see? So we should not rejoice, but mourn at the fact that we're all divided in so many ways. And until that happens, at the same time, we should not be imposing on one another our own interpretations. Now, if we go to the Bible, we go to the Word of God, and it says, look, you know, this is what God said here. You see? And I'm going to obey that, you know. If you want to obey that, that's wonderful. But if you don't, then I'm not going to impose it on you, on the other hand. But at the same time, realize there is only one way, and we should never apologize for the truth. But let it not be human truth, our own conception of it, and, you know, interpretation, or whatever it may be. With Moses, there was no problem. That's what God says, you know, remember the law of Moses. There are no deviations there, misinterpretations or misunderstandings or whatever it may be, but simplicity. And so, this is a wonderful, again, section to learn that. And as we think about it and meditate on every item, we begin to realize there's a total unity that is in God. God is one. He's not divided. And we are far away from being that because we are not listening to the same voice, the same instruction. We're just like a bunch of people in the orchestra that went haywire, and each one is doing their own thing, and nobody pays attention to the conductor. But everything, you know, everybody thinks that he's doing right. You know, what kind of music are going to produce with that in mind? And so God tells him in verse 12 again, and as for the breadth of the court, on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10, and the breadth of the court. And on the east side, eastward, shall be 50 cubits, the hangings for the one piece of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. You know, and everything is according to instruction, and the whole is being made by all the little details, doing their level best, humanly speaking, as we talk about our own selves, our own temple, to follow the instructions that God gave us. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their socket 3. In this case, you know, there is no deviation from the direct instructions. And for the gate of the court shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet. You know, those are the colors that God chosen. Some people, you know, down the road, because they read in Revelation that the great whore uses the scarlet, and said, well, scarlet is the color of the whore. Well, the scarlet is the color of the whore. What does that make of God? You see? That's when people begin to lean to their own understanding. That's the kind of teachings they come up with, or ideas. Instead of realizing, you're talking about a counterfeit. You know, a counterfeit tries to look as close as possible to the truth. And so, obviously, they're going to go to the Bible and pick up the truth there and use it to their own advantage. That's the reason why it's scarlet. So, scarlet is not color of the whore. Now, that's a blasphemy to say that about God. That's because the whore uses it. You see? Well, the whore uses sex too. So what does that mean, you know? Well, God gave it to Adam and Eve. He gave it to husband and wife. He gave it to, you know, all of mankind. That doesn't make it, you know, evil just because a whore uses that. You know, the whore uses bread too. So you don't eat bread. You know, the pagans eat bread. So you don't eat bread because the pagans eat bread. See the superstitions that enter into the minds of men and how they begin to defile the truth because their minds are defiled to begin with. And so purple, scarlet, you know, and blue, all these things are, it was symbolic, and they have meanings, you see. And every item has wisdom beside it, you see. It's not just mindless, you know, well, let's just pick up this color, I don't know why, and, you know, just I like it this way. Everything has a purpose and a meaning. And above all things, we learn. God gives the orders, we follow it, everything that He says. And that goes for our spiritual house, too. And so, these are the colors, and fine twined linen, the work of the weaver. And so they had all those professionals, so God didn't choose amateurs to do that. And that's one reason also, in the ordination for those who are going to teach, you see, one of the qualities is up to teach. The person has to have that ability to teach, and then God adds to it. And you don't take somebody who stutters, you know, or is not capable of talking, or is afraid, or bashful, or shy, whatever it may be, and you give him that responsibility. You know, it doesn't mean that he's no good. You see, as a human being, all it means that God did not give him, and he doesn't have that proclivity to begin with of doing certain things. So each one of us does what we can do best, and this is where God blesses us, not where we want to be. That's another reason for divisions. People set up themselves in places where they have no business being, and that creates confusion. You know, you try to do it in the business community, and look what happens. Pretty soon, you get fired. You know, for doing all the wrong things. And so all that should be done, the work of the weaver that puts things together, not apart, not in confusion. And it should be done in colors. Their pillars, four, and their sockets, four. All the pillars of the court round about shall be filled with silver, their hooks of silver and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the breadth 50 everywhere. That is in all directions, 50 square. And the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen. Everything is fine, nothing shabby. That tells you about a quality that must be in us as a temple of God. Whatever our hands finds to do, we have to do it with all of our might. You see, when we do it casually, you know, in a reckless manner, in a contemptuous manner, where we don't care halfway and all that, well, that's not acceptable before God. So even the worship of the brethren, if it's not done with body, mind, and soul from the heart, God does not accept it. You see, so you know, he has his own standard, and we must follow that and be obedient to it. And it says there are sockets of brass. And then in verse 19, all the instruments of the tabernacle and all the service thereof and all the pins thereof and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. That's the ruling. This is what we do. You see, and whatever God gives us spiritually, this is what we do. We just follow the instructions. And this is what we have to learn. And then in verse 20, again, still in chapter 27, we read, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring unto you pure olive oil beaten for the light." Now, mind you, they brought it from Egypt. At this point, later on, they're going to have it from the trees that grow in the land of Israel, land of Canaan, that became known as the land of Israel. And he said, "You're going to bring pure olive oil, beaten for the light," and in other words, very fine, not coarse, and not mixed with bits and pieces of olives, but has to be totally pure. So it has to be refined, because this is going to be symbolic for the pure and refined spirit that God wants to see in us, with which we obey Him. And our nature becomes His nature, because He is being formed in us. So this is brought in order to cause a lamp to burn continually in the tent of meeting without the veil, that is outside of the veil of the Holy of Holies, which is before the testimony, the Ark of the Testimony, that is. Aaron and his sons shall set it in order. Nobody else was allowed to do it, only Aaron and his sons. So it had to be only from that particular family. And some people didn't like that, and later on we read about the rebellion about some of the Levites against this instruction. You know, they thought that Moses is calling the shots, instead of realizing God is the one giving the instructions, Moses is just following it. Moses had no choice about the matter. And so Aaron and his sons will be the only one to do it and to burn from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. You see? So among the responsibilities of the priesthood is not only to do all those things and following all the instructions, but also to be role models for the people and to bring them only pure truth when they teach them the laws of God. Not to interpret it their own way, not to mislead the people of Israel, as many have done, unfortunately. The priests and the Levites became false prophets when they brought their own words instead of the words of God. And they are doing it to this very day, even in our own midst. And many in our own midst who are teaching their own thing. You know, whatever kind of came up through their own ideas and their own mind, and they think, well, because I think it, it must be true. And God is interested only in pure olive oil being presented there and burning before Him on behalf of the children of Israel. And so it's symbolic of the purity of the teachings of God, in the Spirit of God. It should not be mixed with other spirits. And the truth should not be mixed with other doctrine. So you see, all the things had to be followed exactly. And now he's going to talk about Aaron, the family of Aaron, chapter 28, and verse 1, and bring you in near unto you, Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Priest basically means service. And from that comes the word Kohen. Kohen means to serve. You see, Kohen could be also the secular priesthood in terms of those who are in the government. And so you call their term of office also Kehuna, the Kohen in a certain office. Now, all it means is to serve in a certain office. And so God called Aaron, basically, and his whole family, the servers, you see, the ministers of God. And this is what their job became, and their name became also Kohen. And he said, bring them so that they can minister unto me. You see, they are the ones to minister directly to the people, to minister directly to God in ceremonies that only they and God can see, and the people of Israel are not privy of it, you know, like going into the court of the priest and the altar of God, the morning and evening sacrifices. You see, they did it inside, and the presenting of the incense, all those things were done from within, and Israel did not even see it, you see. And then they came out, just like you read later on in the New Testament with Zechariah, the father of John, you know, who went inside and he was standing by the altar, and then Gabriel came and stood by him. You see, all that was inside, and the people were waiting for him to come out. So that's what it means. You do it for me. You know, that's what the direct family of Aaron was doing. And then he named them Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, as I say in English, Eleazar and Itamar. These were the youngest. And Aaron's sons, that is, he had four of them. And verse 2, and you shall make holy garments. You see, not just garments, but holy, sanctified garments. And they're going to be treated as such for Aaron, your brother, for splendor and for beauty. You see, he's a representation of the King of Kings. You see, the bridegroom. So they were also, you know, ought to be their splendor and beauty. And, you know, those also are elements that tell you an awful lot about Christ, about our Creator, and about every single one of us. When we are totally obedient to God, and the Spirit of God is in us, and we are righteous, you know, and everything that we do, and we become symbols of splendor and beauty, not ugliness, not filthiness, not contempt. Verse 3, and you shall speak unto all that are wise-hearted. You see, just speaking of the best, those who have those proclivities, and he's going to add to it also. So you can see again, you know, God is not interested in amateurs in his religion. There are too many amateurs out there doing their own thing. Yes, sincere. And God is not interested in our sincerity. He's interested in our wholehearted obedience to his law, regardless of how sincere we are and how well-intentioned we are. You see? And that's what he said. You bring all those who are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to sanctify him. So even the making of the garments of Aaron had to be done by people who were filled by the Holy Spirit to know exactly what is the mind of God. What is it that he wants us to do? You see, they don't just sit there and come up with their own fashion, you know. The fashion designers nowadays, each one have, you know, they all have their own ideas of how to do things. God is not interested in that. You see, not only he gives instructions, but also he puts his spirit in the heart of those people who are going to put it together. So everything is God-made. Nothing is man-made. So even the clothes of the high priest, everything else that went there, were led, guided, directed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. You see, total divine input. Nothing is of human input. And that's something we should learn again and again and again, and, you know, impress it very deeply in our minds. Whatever we do, in word and in deed, as Paul would say, referring to this very qualities here that he was taught from his youth. Do it as unto the Lord. And you cannot do it as unto the Lord unless God is the one inspiring it in us. We're not talking about our own human actions and thoughts and feelings that they should be as unto the Lord. That we should be submitting to the Holy Spirit, you see, to the will of God, to the law of God, and the word of God are spirit. That's what he said. My words are spirit. And when we do, then whatever we do is unto the Lord, is by inspiration from God, guidance, leadership, direction from God, and that's how Christ is being formed in us. Because whatever he did with the Spirit of the Father in him. And so he said, I obeyed my Father's commandments. So he said, you know, you shall make it, make Aaron's garments to sanctify him, and he may minister unto me. So he was officiating in a personal office, sort of a representation of God himself to the people, as if he is Jesus Christ to the people, and that he may minister unto me in the offices, that is, in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make. And again, God is giving the instructions. And he's not interested in the wise-hearted being, you know, wise man, you know, doing his own thing, but wise-hearted in the Spirit of God, not in the spirit, in the wisdom of men. And so these are the garments, he says, which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checker work, and mitre, you know, the crown, and a girdle. You know, there were two kings in Israel always, you know, the spiritual king in terms of the religion, the high priest, and the secular king who sat, you know, on another throne. But both of them were coronated in the temple, you see, because God wanted both kings to be led, guided, directed by the Holy Spirit, and judge Israel according to him, as if he himself in person was doing it. He was not interested in human input again. And so he says, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Verse 5, and they shall take the gold and blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen, the work of a skillful workman. You see, a wise hearted one that God filled with the Holy Spirit, and is going to be a skillful workman. So God tells us an awful lot of, you know, in all these matters. He calls all the shots. He makes all the decisions. He gives us all the instructions. It is not left up to us. And so many of us today want to do our own thing. Verse 7, it shall have two shoulder pieces joined to the two ends thereof, that it may be joined together, and the skillfully woven band which is upon it, wherewith to gird it on, shall be like the work thereof, and the same piece of gold, of blue, and of purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And verse 9, and you shall have, that is, take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. So you see, the representation of God himself, of Jesus Christ, is a high priest of Israel, and all things that they were going to do there is for the people of Israel, the wife of God, the bride of God, that was in the past, for which Christ came and gave his life, you see? So he said, so I can build my church, in essence, rebuild it, speaking about his own. You see, he came to his own, and people don't understand it. They thought that he came to, engender and create a new entity called the church, made of all the nations of the earth, and forget about Israel and all those, you know, rebel rousers. Now he came to die for them, that he may wash them and cleanse them and purge them and purify them with his own blood, as all the scriptures tell us very plainly, and people ignore it, including people who call themselves people of God, and they would rather believe in all the teachings of the great whore, And they think, oh, you know, the church of God is not Israel. You know, we're all made of all the nations of the earth. Well, God is not interested in that. God is calling the shots. He gives the instructions. And he made it very plain from the beginning until the end. Israel is the one. They are the one written on the breastplate. And they are the ones that he said later on are written on the palms of my hands. And they are the ones who are going to be written on the 12 gates of Jerusalem in the days of Christ. And on the 12 gates in the days when the Father himself will descend. Always Israel. The instructions are very plain. But what happens when people are given to their own interpretation and understanding? You see, even the wise can become fools when they do it. Many of us are in that category, unfortunately, and we're not paying attention to the scriptures. We're doing our own thing. That's not wise-hearted, you know, mind and heart. That's a fool in the sight of God. And you say, this is what you do. Just follow my instructions. And so in the names of the children of Israel will be there, and they will continue to be there in the millennium. And six of their names on the one stone, and verse 10, and the names of the six that remain on the other stone according to their birth, you see, in terms of Reuben is the first, and Joseph is not going to be the first, even though he was given the birthright, but Reuben remains according to their birth. And that's how it's going to be also in the future. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the children of Israel. You shall make them, and that includes Levi also, being the fourth. And Judah is the third, and Simeon is the second, then Reuben is the first. Anyway, it will follow the pattern of the order of their birth, and no more, as it became later on, where Ephraim and Manasseh, in essence, became like Reuben and Simeon. Not instead of them, you know, some people invented in their own mind to justify their own pet theory, you know, and the chauvinism that people developed among the people of Joseph. And that's, you know, that shows arrogance, not humility. And so, God makes it very plain. It's going to remain that way, according to the manner of birth. And verse 11, with the work of an engraver, you know, it's not just anybody doing it. It's somebody with wisdom and proclivity and with the Holy Spirit also. And he's going to do it in stone, like the engravings of a signet. Shall you engrave the two stones according to the names of the children of Israel, you shall make them to be enclosed in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones upon the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of memorial for the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And that's going to be something that is going to be there forever. And a memorial, again, you know, some people make a memorial as once a year. A memorial doesn't mean once a year, you see. The high priest doesn't put these stones on himself once a year. It's all the time. You see, and as long as those things are upon the high priest, it's sort of showing that, you know, we are the people of God, you are our God, we are your people, we are your bride. And that happens every single day. Verse 13, of course, we have another concept of memorial, and you know, we should not mix one with the other. And some thought about certain things that Christ did during the Passover when he says, do it in memory of me. They made a memorial out of it, you know, and confusing two concepts of something you do once a year with something you do all the time. Like the foot washing, you know, it's something you do all the time. That's the attitude to have, not once a year. You see, we made a mockery out of this doctrine in essence by injecting our own human input into it. Verse 13, and you shall make settings of gold and two chains of pure gold of plated thread shall you make them of rethen work, and you shall put the rethen chains on the settings, and you shall make a breastplate of judgment, the work of the skillful workmen. And you know, all those things obviously had their own symbolism here, and we're not taking the time now to do it, because that's going to take an awful lot. As I said, there are many works out there explaining everything in detail. At least with the degree that people have an understanding of it, doesn't mean that this is going to be a perfect understanding. Only God himself can open our eyes and make us understand every tiny little thing. So to speak when God hasn't spoken, I don't think that's wise. So we're not going to invent our own understanding of what it means. All we know is the basics. This is the bride of God, you see. And this is God who is having a relationship with his bride. And these are instructions that came from his mind. And this is the nature of God himself, is reflected in these physical items. You see, these are the basics. Now that every single one of them, that's a different story. And verse 15, and you shall make a breastplate of judgment, the work of the skillful workmen, again, skillful, like the work of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, fine twined linen. Shall you make it? Four square it shall be, and double. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span the breadth thereof, and you shall set it in settings of stones, four rows of stones, a row of, then he mentioned, you know, the names of all the stones, and Moses could not make a choice there, or the high priest, you see, and down the road they could not alter that because they ran out of whatever. These are the instructions. That's what God wanted there.
And in well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point, and this is again Mordecai Joseph saying greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.